Tonight we come to the end of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Paul wraps things up with an extended thank you note to this church along with some encouragement. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10 through 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight as we think about the virtue of contentment. Help us to be honest with ourselves, honest before you, about the true condition of our hearts. Lord, it's so easy when it comes to sins of the heart to ignore them or make excuses for them, to perhaps downplay their seriousness, downplay the depth to which we have allowed heart sins to infest our hearts. So help us by your Spirit to be honest about where we are. And I pray that you would use your word tonight to give us a vision of what a contented life in Christ can be. Motivate us to learn contentment, knowing that your glory in us is at stake. Thank you for all the times that even though we have failed and will fail to maintain a heart of contentment, that Christ has made atonement for us. May that atonement be a motivation to us to delight in you all the more, knowing that even our sins of discontentment and ingratitude and covetousness are forgiven in Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, Paul's purpose here at the end of his letter is to express gratitude to the Philippian church for a material gift that they have given him. Epaphroditus had delivered something. We don't know what. Maybe it was money or clothing, maybe some books or supplies. Whatever it was, it met a great need in Paul's life and ministry. And he wanted to tell the Philippians how grateful he was for it, for their generosity. Chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, then, is a sort of extended thank you note from the Apostle Paul to this church at Philippi. But Paul, ever the teacher, uses this occasion of a thank you note to teach these new Christians something important. He uses the occasion to instruct the Philippians regarding the Christian attitude toward material things. We live in a material world. We have material needs, money, food, clothing, housing, and so on. These realities are inescapable, but how easily we succumb to the idea that our joy is somehow inextricably linked to our stuff. How quickly we fall prey to the notion that if I go without some need being met or some want being gratified, my happiness, my fulfillment, my purpose for living will somehow be diminished. This was a lesson the Philippians had not yet learned. They were still fighting with each other whenever their personal rights were infringed upon. And so Paul had to tell them in chapter 2, be of the same mind, learn to love each other, quit pursuing your own ambition and interests, learn to enjoy serving someone else for a change. The Philippians had a tendency to gripe and complain when things weren't going their way. And so Paul had to tell them, do all things without grumbling and murmuring, disputing. This young church had not yet learned that an attitude which says my joy is linked to my stuff or my convenience, my achievements in this life is really a lie from Satan. It's not true. It's a lie that leads to all sorts of other sins. Think about it with me for a moment. How many of the sins I fall into are the consequence, the result of discontentment finding its way into my heart? A man who lusts after another woman and commits adultery against his own wife, that lust is at some level a discontentment with the spouse that God has provided. Gluttony and drug addiction and alcoholism, all those problems related to a lack of moderation. Are they not driven by a heart that is unsatisfied with God's provision and God's limitations on us? What about all those heart sins that we struggle with, like anger and anxiety and fretfulness and bitterness and vengeance and unforgiveness? Don't they point back to some dissatisfaction in our soul regarding the circumstances of our life? So many of the sinful actions and attitudes we struggle with can be traced back to an underlying heart problem, and that heart problem is the sin of discontentment. And I think we do well to call it a sin. Discontentment is the heart attitude that says, I don't like what God in His providence has designed for my life. If God has said, I will work all things together for the good of those who are in Christ, then for us to be in Christ and discontent with anything is to either say that God doesn't want to keep His promises or that God isn't able to keep His promises. So discontentment, particularly in a believer's heart, dishonors God. I think herein lies a significant point of connection between us and the first century church at Philippi. We, like them, are prone to discontentment. I think we'd have to admit to that if we were honest with ourselves. And I suspect this is particularly true of people in an affluent culture like ours. One has only to look at the mayhem that happens the Friday after Thanksgiving to observe this phenomenon. If you're having a hard time embracing the doctrine of total depravity, go to Walmart at midnight after Thanksgiving on Black Friday. I did that out of curiosity a few years ago, and I could not believe it. It's a discontentment frenzy on display. Maybe Black Friday's not your thing, but how many of us are untouched by Amazon's tentacles? I heard that in a few weeks, Prime members in select cities will be able to get on Amazon and shop for groceries and have them delivered for free in 2 hours. Now we don't even have to interrupt our Netflix binge to go grocery shopping. Our whole economy, it seems, is driven by man's natural bent toward hedonism and a vicious resentment of anything that stands in my way. But praise be to Amazon, it has heard our cry and answered our prayer. We are prone to discontentment. And so we, like the Philippians, and probably more than the Philippians, need Paul's admonition and instruction on the subject of contentment in the Christian life. So let's go to our text tonight and ask God to just hit the reset button in our hearts as we think about contentment. I want to point out 5 principles Paul mentions here regarding contentment. The first thing we see is that contentment is a learned trait. Contentment is a learned trait. Paul says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This implies several things about the nature of contentment. First of all, it means we aren't born with it. We don't come by it naturally, like the color of our eyes or the color of our hair or the absence of our hair. These physical traits are part of who we are simply because they're in our DNA. We don't do anything to foster them. They just are. But contentment is not that way. It must be learned. It must be fostered and developed. First, we have to discover what it is. Then we have to come to appreciate this virtue of contentment. We have to see it as something that's morally beautiful and desirous. Once our minds are enlightened and our affections are stirred, we have to go through experiences that build contentment in us, usually by teaching us the misery of discontentment. And at any point in this process, we may say, you know what, this is way too hard. I'm going to drop out of discontentment school. In which case, contentment will not be a well-developed virtue in our lives. Why? Because it must be learned. It will not grow without being nurtured and fostered to maturity. Maybe the time that we're spending here in Philippians 4 tonight will be a catalyst to get us thinking about and practicing the virtue of contentment in our lives, because unless we foster it and pursue this virtue, we will never grow in contentment. It must be learned. Another point Paul makes regarding contentment has to do with the nature of contentment itself. He indicates that contentment perseveres irrespective of circumstance. Contentment perseveres irrespective of circumstance. Paul says in verse 12 that he's learned the secret of contentment in any and every circumstance. And I think the point here is that contentment is not determined by circumstance. Circumstances are things that happen to me, right? It's those events and realities that have an effect on me, my convenience, my wealth, my relationships, but they're outside of me and oftentimes beyond my control. That's what circumstances are. Contentment as a Christian virtue is not controlled by one's circumstances. Think about it. Everybody's life contains desires on the one hand and circumstances on the other. I may have a desire to, I don't know, own a Porsche or something like that. My circumstances may or may not be conducive to that desire becoming a reality. Now, what we do to resolve that conflict then between our desires and our circumstances reveals whether or not we are content in a biblical sense or not. The conflict can be resolved either by gratifying my desires or by controlling my desires, even diminishing my desires. If I make it my goal in life to gratify every desire, I have made happiness, my joy, dependent on circumstances. If, on the other hand, I take the posture of diminishing or controlling my desires when necessary, I'm avoiding the trap of subjecting my happiness, my contentment, to circumstances. Jeremiah Burroughs was an English Puritan and a preacher who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I would commend that book to you if you want to read a book about this subject that's excellent. Listen to him explain how contentment is above circumstance. I think I'm going to get this slide up behind me so you can follow me. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. Not by adding more to his condition, but rather by subtracting from his desires, to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal. An unbeliever knows of no way to get contentment but to have his possessions raised up to his desires. But the Christian has another way to contentment. That is, he can bring his desires down to his possessions. Here lies the bottom and root of all contentment, when there is an evenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. The third point Paul makes is related to the second one, and it's that contentment is demonstrated in the context of both need and abundance. Contentment perseveres regardless of circumstance, but that doesn't mean it's unaffected by circumstance. In fact, contentment cannot be learned and demonstrated apart from a world in which desires and circumstances are experienced. A person who is passionate about nothing is not a contented person. He's an apathetic person. He's a stoic. And stoicism is not contentment. Stoicism is a total lack of desires and passions. Contentment is joy regardless of whether or not my desires are satisfied. But that does not mean a lack of desires. Contentment is a happiness that is not obliterated when negative things happen, nor is it distracted and forgotten when positive things happen. Now, when we think of contentment, I suspect we typically think of it in terms of learning to accept things we don't particularly like. Contentment is something I have to learn when I've lost my job or when my screen protector on my iPhone breaks. And that's true as far as it goes, but contentment can also be demonstrated when things are going well, when things are going good for me. You see, when things are going badly for me. The enemy of contentment is a complaining, angry, fretful heart. But when things are going well for me, the enemy of contentment is an idolatrous heart that delights in the gift and not the giver. But in both circumstances, good and bad, there's a necessity for contentment. I think abundance often exposes the fact that we haven't really learned contentment at all. We've simply learned to be stoic when bad stuff happens, and then we become full-blown hedonists when good things happen. But biblical contentment perseveres in both need and abundance, in poverty and in wealth, when I'm brought low and when I'm abounding. Now, how can it do that? How can Christian contentment transcend both neediness and abundance? Paul's next point explains. The next point is that contentment is a fruit of grace. Contentment is a fruit of grace. We see this in verse 13, a very well-known, often quoted verse. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I wonder how many Christian cards and Christian posters and Christians themselves have quoted this verse in isolation and perhaps applied it to something totally unrelated to the pursuit of contentment. I know I've done that. And I've heard it done too many times to count over the course of my Christian life. This single verse has become a mantra that people throw around to convince themselves that God has somehow obligated Himself to help me do anything I set my mind and heart on doing. I can ace this calculus exam because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or we can win the championship game because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, certainly there's a principle that God will equip you to do whatever He's called you to do. But that's way different than claiming that God will enable you to do whatever you set your mind and heart on doing. And even the principle that God will equip you to do what He's called you to do is not what Philippians 4:13 is about. Paul is much more specific than that here, in that he's already defined for us what all things in this verse refers to. He tells us in the previous two verses, doing all things through Christ in this context refers to the ability to remain content, whether I'm facing hunger, need, and obscurity, or facing abundance, plenty, and fame. I can navigate my way through both extremes and everything in between, and yet remain steadfast in my contentment. The big question is, how? And Paul's answer is the main point here. In fact, it's the main point of this whole paragraph. The way I remain content through thick and thin is through Christ. Or another legitimate translation would be, in Him who strengthens me. You see, the focus here is not on all the things I can do. Rather, it's on the person through whom and in whom I can do all things. The reason contentment is possible when things are lean and difficult and temporally miserable is because I have a Lord who has promised that He's working out all of those miseries for my good, for my benefit. The reason contentment is possible for me when I'm overwhelmed with riches and good fortune and prosperity is because I possess something, or rather someone, whose value is so far beyond anything this world can offer. I don't have to succumb to the enslavement and addiction of pleasure like all the other worldlings do. On the contrary, I am free to enjoy earthly pleasures precisely because I have a greater pleasure waiting for me in heaven. John tells us not to love the world or the things in the world because these things are temporary. They're passing away. We don't love the things of this world, but we can certainly enjoy and benefit from the things of this world insofar as they are good things. It's okay to seek out the best education and credentials you can get. It's okay to pursue the best possible work situation you can manage. It's fine and good to desire a pretty wife and a home that's comfortable and beautiful. None of those things are evil in and of themselves, but all of those things are temporary. What we need to recognize is that our happiness, our fulfillment and meaning don't depend on those things. My purpose and joy come from Christ in me, and I in Him. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so to the degree that my gaze is fixed on Christ, to the degree that my desires and affections and sense of purpose are tied up in Him, to that same degree I will be content in life. Or to put it negatively, a discontented Christian is a Christian who is not delighting fully in Christ. Now that's profound, isn't it? Discontentment is not just some excusable sin that is really something for advanced Christians to work on. No, discontentment is fundamentally opposed to our love for and trust in Christ at a most basic level. Let's say it was your anniversary and your spouse said to you, "I'm going to give you the best anniversary ever." And she got all dressed up and made herself as beautiful as possible, made reservations at your favorite restaurant, gave you an extravagant gift, something you've been wanting for forever. And she had thought of everything to make that day as special and as perfect as possible. Now, what if at the end of that day, you went to her and said something like, "Well, that was nice, but I really wish you had done this instead. I really wish you'd worn the green dress instead of the blue one. And I like what you gave me, but this would have been nicer." That ingratitude and discontentment with the very best your spouse has to offer is not just some petty offense, is it? It's an offense of the first order. It is dishonoring and degrading to your wife who has put everything she has into making you happy. Church, that is what we do to Christ when we entertain discontentment in our hearts. The difference, though, is that your wife, as sweet as she is a sinner with her own sin issues. Christ, on the other hand, is the perfect bridegroom in whom there is not one ounce of wrongdoing or guile or injustice. Christ has even gone so far as to lay down His life to keep worms like you and me out of hell. He has welcomed us and accepted us as brothers and sisters. He loves us so much that He died our death and absorbed the very wrath of God against us that we might live. How then can we think it's okay to complain about the circumstances of our lives? We wish our children were more like their children. We wish our spouse was more like that other person's spouse. We wish we were smarter or richer, that we had better opportunities than we have, or whatever. All of that murmuring that goes on in our hearts is an affront to a Savior who has given us everything we need for life and godliness. If contentment is a fruit of grace, and there's a lack of that fruit in my life, the way to pursue it is to begin calling out to Christ for help, to begin fixing your gaze and your affections on Him and what He has provided for you already. I can do all things with contentment in my heart because I have Christ strengthening me with eternal delights that this world cannot touch. Now, up until this point, Paul has been describing his own journey of contentment. In verse 14, he begins to shift gears a little bit, and he starts focusing more on the Philippians themselves. He thanks them repeatedly for their willing generosity towards him. Even when none of the other churches were helping Paul, the Philippians were helping. And he was grateful for their help. But even more important to him than their demonstration of generosity was their spiritual growth. He says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And so then he goes on with one final word of instruction and exhortation regarding contentment. He says in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." In essence, Paul was saying, God has used you to meet my needs, even though I've learned to be content when my needs aren't met and when my needs are met. And if God will look out for me, He will look out for you. You see, Christian contentment is not some blind resignation to fatalism. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. No, Christian contentment is a hopeful outlook that recognizes God will take care of me. Paul's fifth and last point, then, is that contentment is fortified by a conscious awareness of God's providence and care. Let me say that again, because it's a mouthful. But it's the culmination of Paul's theology of contentment. Contentment is fortified by a conscious awareness of God's providence and care. Now, certainly we have many in our day who have turned this promise here in Philippians 4:19 on its head, saying that it teaches God's going to give you everything you want. All you have to do is claim it. Folks, that is, to use a technical theological term, baloney. It's not true. This verse isn't promising that God will give us everything we want. It says God will give us everything we need. And it doesn't base that promise on our claiming anything from God, does it? The basis of God's meeting our need is Himself, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says something very similar in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" In other words, if God has given us His Son to die in our place, what will He not give us? What need could I possibly have that will make God say, "No, that's too much," when already He's given His Son's life for my redemption? Now, what we've got to keep in mind here is that qualifier, God will supply every need, not every wish, not every whim, not everything I think I need, everything I actually need. Does God know what I need? Well, of course He does. He's omniscient. He's all wise. He knows what I need. He knows my physical needs. When I need rest, when I need exercise, when I need food. He knows my emotional needs. When I need friendship, when I need my spouse to understand me, when I need some downtime alone with my thoughts. He knows my spiritual needs. When I need a reprieve from temptation, when I need to be chastened, when I need to be overwhelmed by joy in Him. Not only does God know what I need, He also cares about what I need. Peter says, "Cast your cares on Him, for He cares for you." Surely the cross reveals God's heart towards His children more than anything, a heart that pities His children and knows how to give good things to them. But not only does God know what I need, not only does He care about what I need, He is also able to meet my needs. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. There is nothing too difficult for Him to do. And so, Christian, if we have all these promises, promises that God cares for us, promises that God will supply everything we need, promises that He will give us all things in Christ, promises that He will work all things together for our good, if all of this is true, tell me, what possible reason do you have to be discontent? You say, "Well, I wish I were wealthier than I am." God knows exactly how much wealth you need to not be overly rich or overly poor. You say, "Well, I wish my job afforded me a better opportunity to use my gifts and abilities." God knows exactly what station in life you ought to be in. If a promotion will serve your spiritual fervor and obedience, God can make it happen. If obscurity and servant-heartedness are things you need to learn, God is right there bringing it to pass. God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in Christ Jesus. I love the way Calvin explains this verse. He says, "Christians do not measure sufficiency by abundance, but by the will of God. And they determine the will of God by what takes place, for they are persuaded that their affairs are regulated by His providence and good pleasure." God is sovereign, and God is good. Therefore, child of God, you can be sure that if it happened, it was for your benefit. If it exists, it is for your good. A robust confidence in the providence and goodness of God fortifies our contentment. And then Paul closes with the statement of ultimate purpose, verse 20, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So where do we go from here? How do we begin or perhaps continue the process of learning contentment? I want to offer several suggestions that I think will be helpful. These come from, kind of paraphrased from Jeremiah Burroughs' book that I mentioned earlier, a book well worth reading. Our starting place has to be this. We should consider the greatness of the mercies we have been shown, compared to the relative smallness of the things we lack. So pull out the scales of your mind and place on one side all those things that you fret about and grit your teeth about. You don't make enough money, you don't have enough good friends, your husband doesn't cherish you like he should, you're overworked, you're underappreciated, you're misunderstood. Put all those things on one side of the scale. Now on the other, put in the mercy that God has shown you in Christ Jesus. Your redemption from sin, your rescue from guilt, your being plucked from an eternity of darkness separated from God without hope. Now which reality is the weightier? Your worries in this life or your salvation in the next? Secondly, we should consider the brevity of this life with all its afflictions. The phase of life that you're in right now that is so difficult may feel like an eternity, but by comparison to eternity, it is just a vapor. Paul calls it a light, momentary affliction. From the vantage point of heaven, my trial is hardly a blip on the radar screen. I know I've shared this story before, but it has made such an impression on me. There's a Mongolian family that used to come here. The wife's name was Yanjima. And when they left the States to return to a very difficult living situation in Mongolia, Yanjima stood before this congregation and just gave the most wonderful testimony of contentment. She said, "I don't want to go back to the hardships that I know I'll face back home, but I'll only be on this earth for another 40 or 50 years. And you can do anything for 50 years." I like that testimony. That's contentment. You can do anything for 50 years, for 80 years, for 100 years. It's a blip on the radar compared to eternity. That's what Paul meant when he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Thirdly, we should be cautious of grasping too much of the world. We should be cautious of grasping too much of the world. How much of our discontentment, I wonder, is the result of our immersing ourselves in pleasures and interests that we have no business immersing ourselves in? The thing about this world is that everything about it has some kind of prick in it. Burroughs said, "If a man goes among thorns when he may take a simpler way, he has no reason to complain when he is pricked by them." Christian, check the paths of your feet. And ask yourself, is there not some safer way that I might be in the world, but not of the world? Fourthly, we should take care not to set our expectations too high. Be careful about how you dream about your life. It's the anti-Disney philosophy, isn't it? Be careful how you dream about your life. Be satisfied with the low station. And then should God choose to exalt you, you'll be all the more grateful. Paul said, if we have food and clothing with these, let us be content. Aim for the bare essentials and let God exalt you if He chooses. Burroughs said, "One who creeps low cannot fall far, but it is those who are on high whose fall bruises them most." Fifthly, we should guard against enslaving ourselves to the opinions and approval of other people. So much of our discontentment springs up from an unchecked concern over what other people think of me, comparing my accomplishments with someone else's, coveting the wealth of others, trying to better others, one-up other people so that I feel important. All of these things do nothing but feed discontentment. We should guard against it. And sixthly, we should take care not to dwell too much on our afflictions. Some people's thoughts are incessantly tied up with everything that's wrong in their lives. I like to call them Eeyore Christians. It's like a child with a boo-boo. It doesn't really matter how serious the boo-boo is. If there's blood, it's all they can think about. Once it's covered with a Band-Aid, they go about their business. Work at having your thoughts and words and Facebook posts focused on the things in your life that lead to comfort and gratitude, not focused on all the negative, the complaining, the murmuring. Seventhly, we should always make an effort to give God the benefit of the doubt when we analyze our trials. how quick we are sometimes to assume that when something goes wrong, God is displeased. He's out to get us. It may be that God took my wealth away because he knew I was heading into sin because of my wealth. It may be that he lets one relationship run aground in order to give me some much better relationship down the road. Give God the benefit of the doubt in your afflictions. And then lastly, we should exercise much faith. You may be able to reason your way out of discontentment up to a point, but there will come a point when reason cannot help you, and you must be able and willing at that point to look to God with the eyes of faith and trust that good will come out of evil, that peace will come out of chaos, that joy will come in the morning. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be a content people, knowing that the honor of Christ in us is at stake. Flood our minds and our affections with an awareness of all that's ours in Christ, and may that awareness just drive away from us every ounce of ingratitude, every vestige of covetousness, comparison with others, every gripe, every murmur. May the quiet joy of our lives on this earth bring you eternal honor and glory. And we recognize, Lord, that it is through Jesus we are forgiven, even for our discontentment, and credited with the righteousness of your gentle and lowly heart. So it is in your name we pray. Amen.